Thank you for the fresh air. My wife says I only have to see the word sun written down to start perspiring. She's pretty accurate, really. There we are. I remember the first time I had to give a paper at a conference of pastors in India, the very first time I'd ever been in India, and it was 36 degrees and 96% humidity. And after I'd read the first two lines of my notes, I realized I'd better not have my head over the notes or I wouldn't be able to read much for much longer, because it was like rainfall. There we go. So I very soon learned from that. Well, please turn with me to the passage we read in Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, this wonderful passage that often is only preached at Christmas time. I can understand why that is, but it probably doesn't only need to be preached at Christmas time. It deals with very important issues. The Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago. There's no doubt that that's true. There is lots of evidence, first-hand and recorded evidence, that he came. But why did he come? Well, there are a number of reasons why he came, and they're given to us in Scripture at various times. One of the most explicit is given to us by the Apostle John in one of his letters, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. Now, Jesus is referring to this when he says in John chapter 10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life. So we find many reasons given to us why Jesus came. And the Old Testament often helps us to understand this. And the prophecy of Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel for that reason. He's called the evangelical prophet because much of what he's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ looked forward to, looking into the future. And one of the things that Isaiah is doing as he's writing under the inspiration of God is he's saying, why do people refuse to believe in God? Why do you Israelites refuse to believe in God? Why do you people of Judah refuse to believe in God? And the answer always comes back. It's always because they want to put someone or something else in his place. And that is the great reality that all of us must face up to, that we all want our own little God. We would prefer to have a God who we can control, who we can move about as we please, who will do what we say. But the Bible tells us about the one true God who does his will amongst the armies of heaven and the nations of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He is the God who is in complete and utter control. And that's what Isaiah is dealing with as he comes to this passage. He's pointing the people to the reality that although times can get hard, it's their own fault because they're always looking to someone instead of God when they should really be looking to God. So we're going to think of why the Savior came, what the Savior does, and who the Savior is. And we find all that in Isaiah. So we're going to think about that now as we look, first of all, at these last few verses of chapter 8 that we read together and think about them. But we need to put it in context, understand what's happening here. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, you've given a little glimpse, and that's the section we dealt with last time I was here, but I'm not going to test you to see whether you remember it. But we're given a glimpse into the home life of the prophet Isaiah. He's got a wife. And he's got one child at least. And he's going to have another child. God comes to him and says, take thee a great role and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahashalal Hashbaz. I understand that that's a question of what's the longest name in the Bible. That's the answer. I understand. Don't check me. I've heard someone say Mahashalal Hashbaz. Now, actually, this is the second of his sons, because in chapter 7 and verse 3, we're told that the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. So he's already got this son, Shear Jashub, and his name has a meaning. All these biblical names have meanings, and Shear Jashub means a remnant will return. Now, Isaiah has been given really hard prophecies to make. God's telling him, tell these people I'm going to judge them. They have refused to trust me. They have determined to trust foreign kings, and I'm going to judge them. But Isaiah, don't worry. A remnant will return. And every time you look at your little boy, just remember that. So Isaiah has that in his mind. But now this second son is to come, and his name is to be a warning to rebellious Judah and Jerusalem. Up to now, Isaiah's prophecies have been about Ephraim, Samaria, the northern kingdom, whatever you want to call it, Israel. Now this is a prophecy against Judah. And this name is given, and Isaiah is to do it all very publicly. He's to write it down in a roll, and he's to have witnesses who God determines who the witnesses will be. You can read it all. And these witnesses are to see what's written down. And what's written down is Mahashalal Hashbaz. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. There is going to be a disaster. J.B. Phillips translates it as a sort of poetic way of looking at it. Quick pickings, easy prey. Quick pickings, easy prey. So he writes this on the placard. We've had this expression, haven't we? It's been placarded. Well, that's what happens here. He writes it down, and it gets held up as a true prophecy before witnesses. And it all came true. Just as God had given him this prophecy, it all came true in the time limit that God gives. We haven't got time to go through all that, but it's all there. And in 734 and 733 BC, Tiglath-Pileser ravaged Israel, just as God had promised he would. And the final destruction of the northern kingdom happened in 722 BC. Now Ahaz, king of Judah, has entered into an alliance with one of these heathen kings. God said, what are you doing? Do you think that's going to help? How stupid to think that the answer when things are difficult is to enter into an alliance with God's enemies. But you know, Christians have done this over the years. They think that's the right way. No. Never move from trusting God. Listen to chapter 8 and verses 6 to 8. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin, Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And even as God finishes that powerful promise, that powerful prophecy of judgment, it ends with promise, O Emmanuel. How wonderful is the grace of God. Tiglath-Pileser later attacked Jerusalem. They thought he was going to leave them alone because they entered into an alliance with him, but he didn't. Attacked Jerusalem and demanded a greater tribute from the Jews. And yet when all that was happening, Shear Jashub was still there. A remnant shall return. And there was yet much more to happen in the years to come. But that promise was remaining all the time. There is a remnant. and the mercy of God will be shown to this elect remnant. God has chosen them. God knows them. And they will be saved. And they will not only be the people of Israel or the people of Judah, they will be men and women and children from all over the world. And God now describes how he will save them. Now in chapter 8 and verses 11 to 18, we have a sort of description of those who were with Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't on his own. There were people who agreed with him. There were people who, like him, trusted in God. And he's a bit like Paul when he gets into this section. Paul often starts talking about you, and then before you know it, he's talking about us, because he can't keep himself out of the story. And Isaiah's a bit like that occasionally. And in these verses in chapter 8, he's like that. And he says things like this: sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Serve God. Don't worry about other kings. Have God before you. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I'm still going to trust him. I'm looking to God no matter what happens. And these are the people who trust God. This is what they're like. But what about those who aren't like that? Well, they're the ones that we read about at the end of the chapter. What are the characteristics of these people? Well, unlike those who serve God, who say, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's what the people of God believe. We trust God's word. But these people, no. They shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. They don't believe the Bible. They get angry with God, even though to some extent they don't believe in him. I find that one of the strangest things. Do you ever watch these people on television? Do you ever stop? I mean, sometimes we just get swept up in their statements and we think, oh, you know. But just stop and think. Stephen Fry, who says he doesn't believe in God, says that when he sees God, he's going to tell him what he thinks. Right? So you're going to be telling off a figment of your imagination, are you? But if as I think, he knows there is a God, I don't think he'll be talking to him like that. But the point is, they reject God as their king. They won't have God at any price. We don't do God, famously one politician said. Well, a spin doctor, I think. And the extraordinary thing is that they do this even though all they can see around them is darkness and gloom. That's what sin does. It blinds eyes. I don't know whether you've noticed there's been a sort of theme through some of our hymns today. I only noticed it as we were singing them. I didn't realise it when I was picking them. But light has been quite a theme in the hymns we've sung. And here we see darkness. And the situation is dreadful. And that's why a saviour is needed. That's why we need a saviour. Because the situation is dreadful. They shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, one of the problems is that Christians often feel the darkness too. Christians get swept up with the gloom that surrounds us in the world that we're living in. We begin to find that it presses in upon us. And we begin to think, dare I say this, but we can begin to think that the gloom is winning the battle. So Isaiah doesn't stop there. And of course, just as we've said so many times, Isaiah didn't write in chapters and verses. So So although it says it's a new chapter, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a new theme. And in fact, it's exactly the same theme. Because he says, nevertheless. Nevertheless. So as we look at why a Saviour came, the next passage just tells us that the eye of faith, the eye of the one who believes in God, sees real reality. When we look around us, we can be confused. We can be taken in. We can think that things are different from what they really are. We can forget that God is reigning, that God is on the throne, that God is bringing his purposes to pass. And we're just a little part of that, just a tiny little part of it. We shouldn't ever imagine that we're going to be used for great things. I know that God does use some of his people for great things. But it's not important for us. What's important for us is that we should see beyond the gloom to the real reality, to the real truth about what the situation is. And that's what we're going to look at now. What the Saviour does. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and so on. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light hath shined. When we come to a promise, there will be no more gloom for some. For people who've been in the darkness, but there'll be no more gloom because for them the light has shined. Now, chapter 7 contained a very powerful promise of the coming Messiah, and so does chapter 9. One of the things that the scholars notice about chapter 9 and these first 7 verses is that all the verbs are in the past tense. Isaiah is writing as if all these things had already happened. And the point that he's making is that the promises of God are so certain that they might as well have already happened, because they will happen without the slightest doubt. And so we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of God, which are yea and amen in him. So let's think about what will happen when the Saviour comes. And the first things we notice is that the Saviour brings light into the darkness. That's what he comes to do. Gloom is surrounding, but the Saviour is bringing light into the darkness. And so in Luke chapter 2 and verses 9 to 14, we're reminded that the shepherds were in the fields and the angels came and the light shone in the darkness. If you've ever been out of a city into the countryside, I suppose you're all country folk down here, aren't you? Like me, I grew up with a street light outside my door, so it was never dark. But here, if you go out into the countryside, it can be very dark. And in that darkness where those shepherds were, suddenly there was a blazing light. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 5, John writes, "The light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it." What a wonderful light God has sent. God has decided that his true people will be saved and that their salvation will be like light bursting into their minds and into their lives and into their hearts. And everything that was gloomy and dark and depressing and bringing them down will suddenly all take on a new perspective, because the light has shined and it's light entering darkened minds. And as we read the Bible, that is what God is doing. He is using the Bible to lighten our lives, to lighten our minds, to lighten our hearts. That's why we have to read it, because it's how God brings light to us. I heard a dear friend of mine gave a wonderful sort of parable that I don't know whether he'd heard it himself, but I listened to it. It was quite long, so I won't give it to you. But the point of the parable was there was a blind man And the doctors knew what would cure him was light. But his family didn't think so, so they kept him in the dark. But gradually, one of his brothers began to take down some of the blinds, and some light began to come in, and he began to be able to distinguish shapes and so on. And eventually, all the blinds came down and he could see everything. And that's what happens with the Bible. God opens our eyes. And sometimes, I don't know whether you've experienced this, experienced it coming over here tonight, because it was pretty bright in some places and pretty dark in others. And when you came out of a dark tree tunnel, as my grandson calls it, into the light, it would hurt your eyes. Sometimes when the light shines, it's painful. And when you come to Christ and the light first shines, it's painful. Because it shows you what you're really like. It shows you how you appear before God. It shows you the reality of your sin. That you've treated with such contempt the grace of God. And the light shines. And you see, when you read the Bible, you gradually begin to understand that actually it's all one story from beginning to end. We break it up into a couple of testaments, and we break it up into different books, and we break the books up into chapters. But actually, it's one story from beginning to end. It's how mankind fell, and God determined to save them. And the light shines. And there'll be no more gloom then when the light shines. Because we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The devil's trying to stop that happening. He doesn't want that to happen. But that's what happens when we come to Jesus Christ. So the Savior brings light. It's not an accident when we come to Christ. It's because our eyes have been opened and we can see. And as well as light, the Savior brings blessing and joy. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Now I have to say that that translation is probably not right. Okay? You don't have to trust me. You can trust Dr. Alec Motia or Professor John Mackay, who know a lot more about Hebrew than I do. And there are some extant passages which help us to understand what it means. And it probably doesn't mean not. Okay? You have multiplied the nation and increased the joy because of. Something like that. So I'm not making a big thing of it, but I think that's probably true. It's one of those things that maybe the translators didn't quite get. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So this joy that's going to come is like the rejoicing of a full and plentiful harvest. Now that would have been incredibly evocative for the people Isaiah was writing to. It's probably not that evocative to us. We have a harvest festival and we bring some tins and things together and we give them away, but we don't quite get the harvest, do we? I get it a little bit now because my daughter's got a bit of land and we've built a little allotment there. And now I'm very concerned about my runner beans because it's very dry. But last year we had a fantastic crop of runner beans and it was wonderful. And the potatoes were good. And I remember the feeling when I dug up the first lot of potatoes and they were so pure. It was great. And I can imagine a farmer whose livelihood depends on it. When he gets a good harvest, the rejoicing that's in his heart. Or a family that has to support themselves all through a winter from what they grow on their own little piece of land, would have been true for most of these people. And the joy when they have a full harvest, how fantastic that must be. Perhaps they can say, not only will we have enough to feed ourselves, but we'll have a little bit to sell. And we'll have a little bit of money that we can use for something extra. And that's the picture. When the Savior comes, the rejoicing is amazing. It's not just like an ordinary harvest, it's like a fantastic harvest. the best harvest. How great is that? They make a big thing of Thanksgiving in the States, don't they? Not sure that they quite get the message from those first people who were believers in God, who were Christian people. And when that first winter was over and their first harvest came, they really did give thanks to God for what God had done. And that's the picture that's being drawn here. But it's not only that, but it's the rejoicing because God has acted for them. God has acted for them. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. God has acted. Now the reference here seems to be back to Gideon. And that time when the hosts of the Midianites were coming against the people, not long for the promised land. And now this great army is coming against them. And Gideon gathers an army together to go and defend the people. And God says, oh no, there's too many of you. I don't want you to say, I defeated Midian. And so 32,000 is whittled down to 300. It's impossible. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, we said this morning. It's impossible. But God did it. And that's in their mind. That's the picture that Isaiah is drawing. Perhaps it has some reference to their captivity in Egypt, maybe. But clearly, since Midian is mentioned, that is the most obvious picture. God acted to save them. And every Christian here tonight will be rejoicing in their heart, not because they trusted Jesus, but because God acted to save them. And God opened their eyes, and God gave them faith to believe, and they're thankful to God for everything that he has done on their behalf. He broke the yoke of bondage. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but he made you alive. How amazing is this Saviour, and how great is the work he will do. But then, not only will he bring light, not only will he bring blessing and joy, but he'll bring peace and reconciliation. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and a fuel of fire. Now the picture is, the battle is over. Everyone who knows anything about battles knows that it was confused and noisy and bloody and awful. God forbid that any of us should ever have to go into another battle of the battles that our fathers fought before us and for us. But who knows? It's not that long that we had soldiers serving in Afghanistan and other terrible places. But God says to his people here, you're going to go through some terrible battles. And there's going to be bloodshed. But at the end of the battle, all of that is rolled up and burned. And the battlefield is cleared. And you go to the place where the Battle of Waterloo took place now, and it's rolling fields, green fields. You go to some places where they've tried to keep the picture. Marion and I once went to Vimy Ridge on a November day, where 20,000 Canadian young men died over a few yards of land. And they've left it. Not with the mud, the grass has come back, but the potholes and the places where the bombs had gone off. And the feeling that we had just being there was a feeling of the horror of battle. But it was peaceful. There was no more battle. It was over. It was gone. And for those who are the people of God, God has brought the warfare to an end. And you can read all about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. You can read that Jesus has made the two one, having broken down the wall that divided us and reconciled us to God. That is incredible. God, who was at enmity against our sin, and we who were at enmity against God, have been reconciled in Jesus Christ. God is never reconciled to sin. Of course he's not. He's God, he's holy, he's perfect. But in Jesus Christ, the sin is paid for, and God is reconciled. How glorious is that? He declares the guilty innocent. How wonderful is that? That's what God does. And that's what the Saviour does. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests, to men of goodwill. Peace on earth, in days like the days we live in. But the promise was never freedom from human wickedness, but freedom from something much more fearful. Freedom from the judgment, the just judgment of a holy and righteous God. But we can be at peace with him through the Saviour who came. And so we finally find who the Saviour is. Verses 6 and 7, the words that are so familiar. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Oh, aren't those words so fantastic? And they give us a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's whiz through them. Let's look at this Saviour who is coming. He's human. He's born a child. He's a son. And he's come into the world. We're reminded of the lowly birth and childhood of our Lord Jesus, who subjected himself to the will of his Father and emptied himself into the form of a human being for the sake of his people, that he might be one with us, and that he might walk the path that we walked, that he might experience the life that we experience, yet without sin. And that he then might lay down his life as a sacrifice which is acceptable to God. But not only is he human, he's also divine. We see in this description God qualities. Look at his name. Look at his government. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will govern. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son. How amazing. He's the King. He will reign. He will be on the throne. And the Father will put all things under his feet. That's the promise of the Word of God. He will have remarkable wisdom. Now, probably, most of us grew up, Wonderful and Counselor as two different things. And in the gospel hall I used to go to, we used to love singing, Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me. Counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace is he. But a lot of the commentators think that actually there are four double words here. And you'll notice that the other three are doubles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those four things. I leave you to decide that for yourselves. But Wonderful Counselor, literally a wonder, a counselor, an amazing counselor, one who never gets it wrong. Poor Mrs. May has had a tough time since the election. A lot of people think she got it wrong in the way she presented herself at the election. I'm not making a judgment on that. Jesus never gets it wrong. No one will ever say he made a mistake. And all the counsel that he's given to his people in his word is perfect. Amen. And you can trust it. This is the way. Walk in it. Now, if you want to think about it a bit more later, you could look up Exodus 15 and verse 11 and Psalm 139 and verse 14, and you will see that the wonders that are done by God, so they are God qualities. That is what we're being pointed to. God is a God who does mighty wonders. He will be mighty God. Simply, he will be God in human form. He is mighty. There's a lovely hymn that we sing, Mighty Christ from time eternal. Mighty, he man's nature takes. Mighty, when on Calvary dying. Mighty, death itself he breaks. See his might. Infinite, King of heaven and earth by right. He is the mighty God. Just turn over, well, look over the other page perhaps, or turn over one page to chapter 10, verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob. There's this remnant again, looking forward to these people who will come to God, this multitude of people. And later on, Isaiah says, this multitude, this remnant will come from every nation, and they'll come to God. But who will they return to? Unto the mighty God. That's who they'll return. To Jesus, the King. He will be everlasting Father, or perhaps better, we could translate it, he will be the Father of eternity. His rule over his people will be like the rule of a perfect father, and it will last forever, unbroken. A lot of people make a big fuss of Father's Day. And I look back on my life and I think, what a mess I've made of being a good father. And I'm pretty sure most fathers think the same. We can think of all the things we've done wrong, wish we could have done better. Perhaps we're not as bad as we think we are, but we don't think we've done a very good job. That will never be said about the Lord Jesus. He's the Father of eternity. His perfect fatherhood, his perfect care for his children will be seen. And he will be the Prince of Peace. And we've done a circle, haven't we? He came to bring peace, he's brought it. He's done it. He is the Prince of Peace. Ultimately, that's the peace achieved on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace between God and his rebellious people. And he knows every one of them. And when Jesus died, he knew everyone he was dying for. And he saved every one of them. And they're not all saved yet, but they all will be saved. And every single one will be brought into the kingdom of God. And you and I will be stunned at the people who are there, because I think we might be stricter than he is. He is a God of love and compassion. And he is the only one who can give peace with God. And you and I, my friends, if we're still in rebellion, we've got to stop that rebellion tonight. We've got to come to him and say, take me into your kingdom, please. And he will. And if we're already Christians tonight, and if sometimes the gloom is getting a bit overpowering, let's look up, lift up our eyes and look on Jesus. Let's look at him who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, and now is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, henceforth expecting until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Hallelujah. What a Savior.